And now, O Lord, would you sanctify us and illumine us by your truth, for your word is truth. In your light alone can we see light. So illumine our hearts now, Father, and may the words of my mouth and meditations of each of our hearts be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to the 16th psalm for our scripture lesson. This is a psalm of David. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 453. Psalm 16. This is where David sings, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. I had a conversation with a high school buddy years ago, and the normal flow of teenage boy banter about cars and girls and sports and girls got interrupted by a discussion about spiritual matters, and things got real all of a sudden when the question of commitment to Christ came up. And my friend said, "I've thought about this, and I'm going to make things right with God when I'm older. But for now, I just want to enjoy life. For now, I just want to have my fun." You might call this a personal happiness plan. Do you see the dichotomy there? Commitment to God on one hand versus having fun on the other. Well, I hope you recognize that that is a false dichotomy. Christians are not against having a good time. I think Billy Joel was wrong. The sinners don't necessarily have more fun. We want to be happy as much as anyone does, but we share a great secret with David, a secret, frankly, that is probably too well kept of a secret. And that is that you don't have to choose between God and happiness. David says, "In your presence are pleasures forevermore." David tells God, "I have no good thing apart from you." We, like David then, should trust and find joy in the God who covenanted with us in the past, who provides for us in the present, and who gives us hope for the future. And those are my 3 points this morning. And so first, God has covenanted with us in the past. This point is implicit in the text rather than explicit, but it's certainly there. We should find joy and trust this God who has covenanted with us in the past. We see this in verses 1 and 2. David calls out here not to a nameless, faceless higher power, or quote-unquote the man upstairs, or to some ethereal force. This is not George Bailey's last resort cry to a God that he's not even sure exists. This is David crying out from his heart to one he knows, and to a God who knows him. This is David relating to a friend, not a peer. David is conscious that God is far above him in every way, so that he says, When I look at the heavens and see the works that you have made, who is man that you are mindful of him? And so God is not a buddy to David, but he certainly is a friend to whom David relates on a heart level. The word translates the Hebrew word El, the strong and mighty one. And so David knows that God has intervened to save him in the past, and he fully expects God to intervene and save him in the future. He knows God is more than able as the strong and mighty God. So it's perfectly appropriate that David take refuge in such a strong, mighty God who has proved a safe refuge in the past. And so David goes on to say, I say to the Lord. And you'll notice there that the word Lord is in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That tells us that it translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's personal name, God's covenant name, I am that I am. It's the covenant name by which God wishes to be known by his covenant people, so that he's not the God of the deists, not a distant deity who is watching from a distance, unconcerned and uninvolved directly with his creation. No, this is a God who came down in concrete historical events to covenant with real people. Not cardboard cutouts, not perfect saints that we put up on a pedestal, but real people with real foibles and weaknesses, just like us. When Moses stands barefooted on the holy ground around the burning bush, feeling very insecure about the task to which he has been called by God, he asks, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And God responds, "Tell them I am has sent me to you, Yahweh." And so we serve a God, and David served a God who stoops to reveal himself to sinful human beings just like us, with hang-ups and besetting sins, to be all that they need, to be their rock and refuge. He makes binding promises to his people, not because they deserve it, but because that is who he is. He reveals his glory in documented historical events. Our faith is unique among world religions in that regard. It is not rooted in vague mystical abstractions or wild philosophical speculations. It is a tangible faith. It is a faith that you can sink your teeth into. And so believers have always been able to point to actual geographical locations on a map and say, there, that's where God covenanted with his people. Or to dates on a timeline and say, there, that's what happened. And so the Eternal One intervened in real time to make covenant promises to his people. And what does David say to this God? This God whom I'm sure he had heard promised to be the God of his ancestor Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants by faith, who promised under pain of death to be Abraham's God. What is the proper response to the kind of God who binds himself to covenant breakers under the pain of death to be their God and to be with them? What is the proper response to this kind of God? David shows us. He says, "You are my Lord." Now, it is one thing to say that he is Lord, because it certainly is in an objective sense, whether we acknowledge him as Lord or not. It's another thing to say subjectively from our hearts and to bow to the knee to him and to say, "You are my Lord and my God." And that is what David does here. Notice that this word Lord is not capitalized because it translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which can be translated master or director or orderer. It's as if David is saying, "Yahweh, you are my boss. You alone have the right to bind my conscience by your word. You alone have the right to define reality. You alone have the right to tell me how to live my life, and I will bow the knee to you. Wherever you lead, I will go. I submit with all my heart to your plan above my own." So that is absolute commitment that David is expressing to this God. and our choir anthem last Sunday reflected so beautifully the same sentiment. What God ordains is always good. I fear no harm, for with His arm He will take and shield me. So to my God I yield me. Secondly, God sustains us in the present. God sustains us in the present. We should find joy in this God and trust in the God who covenanted with us in the past and who also sustains us in the present. David makes this clear by declaring not only his total commitment to this God, but also his total contentment in this God. David doesn't just find this God necessary as a refuge, he also finds him sufficient as his refuge. David is saying, "You, O Lord, are my supreme good. God is his source of every good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Come, thou fount of every blessing." And so you start to see how this choice between God and happiness is a false choice. There's no trade-off there. We find our greatest possible joy in God. We search for joy outside of God in vain. I heard about a golfer by the name of Bernard Langer this past week who aspired to be the world's greatest golfer. And when he reached the pinnacle of his career and became a champion, it was deeply unsatisfying to him. It was empty because it was without God. Later, when he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he testified that that was so much more fulfilling, so much more a source of joy in his life than any accolades that golf ever won him. So you see that my friend's worldview may be typical, but it is flawed. Our founding fathers enshrined as a God-given inalienable right the pursuit of what? Of happiness. But Min Jin Lee, who is a famous author of the novel Pachinko, recently interviewed by World Magazine, she said this. She said, "I don't believe in the pursuit of happiness. I always tell my students, I want you to be good. I want you to do the right thing. I want you to learn as much as you possibly can. Happiness will come now and then, but the pursuit of it will make you miserable." The idea that everyone is always happy all the time, and if you're not, then something is wrong with you, makes so many of you miserable. Her point is, there is something worth aiming higher in this life than happiness. Everyone wants to be happy, but just don't make happiness your be-all, end-all in life. Happiness is much more of a byproduct than it is a worthy life goal. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote and spoke a lot about what he called the indirectness of the Christian life. Blessedness is not found in the quest for blessedness, but in the hungering and thirsting of the heart for righteousness. The psalmist is seeking God here. He's not seeking happiness. You'll notice that happiness comes, yes, but it is as a byproduct of his search for God. So how does this God, whose covenant so hinges on past events, sustain us in the present as he does? Well, he often does so through his people. We see this in verse 3. The psalmist writes, "As for the saints in the land, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Now that is a great truth that goes against the current trend in our world. We often hear the phrase or some variant of it, "I love Jesus, but I can't stand those Christians." Or, "I love God, but the church bores me to tears." Well, what does the psalmist say about such a sentiment? His delight in God spills over in delight in God's people. If we love God, we're going to love the church that he sent his son to die for. If we love God, we are going to love the church that he sent his Holy Spirit to birth. If we say we love God, but we have no use for his people, then something is wrong. We may be loving a God who we have fashioned in our own image. But the covenant God, the one who covenanted with us in real time, revealed himself in history, did so to save those sinful people who aggravate us, and died to save our sinful souls as well. So if we say we love God, but we hate our brother, according to the Apostle John, we lie. David says, they are the excellent ones. They are the majestic ones. And all my delight is in them. That's where I want to be, with God's people. Charles Spurgeon had this to say. There is a mysterious union between Christ and his people. That's what's said about him may also be said about them. They are so completely one, so intimately united in bonds of mystical, vital, eternal union. And so you can't separate the vertical from the horizontal, so to speak. Our love for God is going to overflow into love for his people, so that we find ourselves loving God's people, even though maybe we would not necessarily pick them out as friends all the time. But we're not a country club. We don't erect social barriers to separate ourselves from people who are unlike us. In the church, sometimes we may have zero in common with people across the aisle from us. Maybe we wouldn't choose to hang out with them under other conditions, but sharing one faith and one Lord and one baptism binds people together like nothing else in the universe. This is what makes strangers into friends, and friends closer than brothers and sisters. My wife has a knack for consistently meeting people who look very different from her and have very different backgrounds from her. But within minutes, she has connected on a heart-to-heart level with them. They've gotten past the superficial and down to real heart issues. Usually happens in TJ Maxx or someplace like that. What is the reason for that? Well, there's one reason, as far as I can see. They know the Lord, and so does she. It is that sweet koinonia of the body of Christ. It is the communion of saints in action. It's not that we have to love these people that we call ourselves fellow members in the church with. It is that we want to love them. We delight in being in their presence because Christ has made them ours. Do you love to be around God's people? They are one of the chief ways that the Lord sustains us and encourages us in the present. But we see here that there are two sides to this commitment to and contentment in Christ. And this is where the rub is. We see that this is an exclusive commitment. Just as David says, I will delight in God's people, he also asserts as strongly, I will not have anything to do with idolatry or with idolaters. He doesn't mean that he'll never associate with anyone who's not a believer, of course. But he is saying unapologetically that he will not enter into binding agreements or binding relationships that will lead him to compromise his core beliefs in God. Does it make you uncomfortable to be around people who scoff at the idea of God or regularly use his name as an expletive or live in defiant rebellion against his will? It should make us uncomfortable. David says, I will not take their God's names on my lips. I will not pour out their drink offerings. David will not get caught dead anywhere near a pagan temple. So just as he embraces the true worship of his God, he also repudiates false worship. And there's the scandal, isn't it? Jesus does not say, I am a way among many. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father. It may be politically correct to say Jesus can't possibly be the only way to heaven, as many celebrities have publicly said, but it is dead wrong. It's never a good idea to try to be more open-minded than Jesus himself. There is no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved, the apostles remind us, Acts 4, verse 12. He is the only way. C.S. Lewis said it this way, we must eat the only bread in the universe or else starve eternally. So the world is with us to a degree if we say Jesus saves. They nod their heads. But What if we say Jesus alone saves? Then suddenly we have made enemies, haven't we? Well, David, centuries before Christ, his descendant, came, was just as exclusive in his worship and in his belief. For him, there was no compromise with Israel's pagan neighbors. There was no feel-good syncretism. There was no worshiping the right God in the wrong way. His loyalty is to Yahweh alone, and it's a contentment and it is a commitment that entails turning his back to all other contenders to the throne of his life. And if that made him enemies, so be it. It was a price worth paying. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said that a faith that costs us nothing is also worth nothing. The Lord's grace is free, but discipleship is very, very costly. David was ready to accept that because the Lord is his chosen portion and his cup. According to John Stott, this phrase in the psalm probably represents his portion of food and his cup of drink. And so the Lord is sustaining him. The Lord is nourishing his soul. The Lord is also his enjoyment. We don't simply eat food for energy's sake. We also enjoy our food. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He's content with what his Father had given him. And the psalmist, likewise, is content with his lot, his portion. Now, that is easy to say when things are going well in our lives, isn't it? Can we say it also when things are difficult? David could. Even in times of grief, even in times of sorrow, the lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. That may refer to the division of the promised land in the book of Joshua, which makes us especially think of the Levites who did not inherit a portion of land. Why? Well, because their portion was God himself, and that was enough for them. Is God our portion, and is he enough for us? Completely apart from his blessings and his gifts, can we say he is our portion, and we are content with that? A dear saint in this congregation said as much to me just a few days ago. Years ago, she received a troubling diagnosis. She had a rare, debilitating condition. She's been in a physical struggle ever since then. She's had good days and bad days. But she was not complaining. She was praising God. She said to me, "God has always been faithful to me," with a voice that was full of joy, with a face that radiated God's love. And she praised him for the servant husband that the Lord had given her, who had helped her through those times. Like the psalmist, you see, she had a good inheritance. Not necessarily good circumstances all the time, but a good inheritance nevertheless, because God works all things for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. That didn't mean that she had health and wealth and no problems. It means that even in struggle, God is sovereign. Even in that struggle, we find the joy of the Lord. Even in struggle, Christ continues to build his church. John Newton wrote the beautiful hymn that we'll sing in just a few moments with these wonderful words. "Fading are the worldling's pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures only Zion's children know." And so the psalmist blesses the Lord who gives him counsel. Now, how does the Lord counsel the psalmist? Well, he's not looking for writing on the wall, and he's not listening for voices. What he's doing is turning to the Word of God. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture and turn to Psalm 107, verse 11, you don't have to do that. But it tells us that a synonym for the Word of God is his counsels. So David has hidden the Word of the Lord in his heart so that even when he is on his bed at night, the Word instructs him. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of having the darkness crowd in on you late at night and you can't sleep and you're worried about the future and you're worried about the problems you're facing. And you pray as the psalms that you have hidden in your heart begin to bubble up to the surface. And it's palpable and you chew on those wonderful counsels of God, and they begin to nourish your soul, begin to flood your heart with an indescribable peace, with a sense of being cared for and instructed by the Lord. That's where David is on his bed at night. On the other hand, look at King Saul. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, we read about King Saul's terrible predicament of having God withhold instruction from him. When Saul inquired of the Lord, we're told that the Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or by prophets. Now, God did not withhold this instruction from Saul because God is cruel, but because Saul too many times has turned a deaf ear to God. And God will not forever cast his pearls before swine. And so now Saul is miserable and hopeless, and he is so desperate that he turns to witchcraft, and he turns to mediums and spiritists. And we see things go from bad to worse for Saul. And we see Saul's sorrows multiply, proving this psalm true. As Dave said in his prayer just a few minutes ago, those who worship false idols will become like them. It's a tragic, tragic thing. But David, on the other hand, flourishes to the degree that he sets the Lord always before him. I hope my kids see me as their father, not just setting the Lord before me on Sundays, but doing so every day, setting the Lord always before me, having him always be foremost in my thoughts and my words and my actions. There's a fellow ARP minister I'm very good friends with who told me about his family life growing up. He's also the son of an ARP minister. And when a family member was sick, before they called the doctor, they prayed about it. And when they had car trouble, before they called a mechanic, they prayed about it. And when they lost a toy around the house, before they really got to looking for it very carefully, they prayed about it. They set the Lord always before them. And more often than not, the toy or the thing that they lost would show up. Now, is that a coincidence? Or is that a sovereign God who is providential even over the details of life, simply doing what he says he will do? God delights when his children come to him about small, simple, mundane things. He wants us to keep him always in our thoughts, foremost in our thinking. He wants to be always before us. And because he's at our right hand, the psalmist says, we will not be shaken, not even by death, which is where we turn next. The Lord is not only our portion in life, he is also our deliverer in death. And so my third point this morning is God gives us hope for the future. God gives us hope for the future. We should trust and find joy in this God who not only covenanted with us in the past, not only provides for our present, but also gives us great hope for the future. The psalmist says, it's not just my heart that is glad, it is that my whole body rejoices. Why? Well, because I'm not headed for some disembodied existence. God's redemptive plan involves much more than simply leaving the material realm and going to some spiritual otherworldly realm. No, God wants to remake the entire cosmos. He wants to give us glorified bodies to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. He wants us to live more than a material life, but not less than. Even my flesh, he says, dwells secure. Why is that? Is David a pie-in-the-sky dreamer? Or does he hold on to something concrete and tangible here? He says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now, David knows that one day he's going to die, but he knows also that that's not the end, that there's an existence beyond the grave, because God will not abandon him, nor, he says, will he let his Holy One see decay. Now, we have it on both Peter and Paul's authority, and therefore the Holy Spirit's authority, that David was not referring to himself in that line of the psalm, but to his descendant, the son of David, Jesus Christ. His Holy One will not see decay. But of course, David did see decay, and Peter points this out to us. You can go see his tomb. He can't possibly be referring to himself in that line of the psalm. And so, did David know the one to whom he is referring in the second part of verse 10? Well, he seems to, if only through a glass darkly. The first part of the verse, verse 10, refers to David and can refer to any believer. And it is a very strong statement. The second part of verse 10 refers not to David personally, but to a member of David's royal dynasty who will come after him. Peter tells us that as a prophet, David spoke of one who would sit on his throne one day, who is sort of bound up in David covenantally, one who will die and will stay dead for 3 days but will not decompose because he will not stay dead. He will rise for our justification. He will rise and remove the sting of death. He will rise and squelch the victory over the grave. He will rise and crush the serpent's head, and death itself will begin to work backwards. And this seems to follow the whole pattern of this psalm. Most psalms show what's called parallelism. There's some relationship between a line of the psalm and the line that follows it. In this one, there seems to be what may be called supplemental parallelism. That is, the first line of each couplet states the truth, and then the second line comes and reiterates that truth in different words and adds a little something to it. In verse 4, for example, David says, "I will not pour out the drink offerings of the idolaters. In fact, I won't even mention their names on my lips." And then later on he says, "Not only are my circumstances pleasing, I have a beautiful inheritance." Dale Ralph Davis calls this a not only this, but also that pattern. And verse 10 seems to fall right into that pattern. "You won't abandon me to the grave." What a strong statement of belief. It's one that any of us could make. "And not only that," he says, "there is a member of my royal house who is coming who won't even see corruption at all." And that is a downright startling statement. David refers to this Holy One, synonym for the Messiah. And it seems to be the only time the possessive pronoun is used in this psalm. The whole psalm he has been saying, "me, me, me and my." And then in verse 10b, he says, "Your Holy One is not the one who will see decay." And since David is speaking in a covenantal sense there, he has in mind that if God's Holy One, God's Messiah, God's chosen Christ will not see decay, then all those who are in him in a covenantal sense can hope for a victory over the grave as well. And that, my friends, changes everything. We say every Sunday, we said just a few minutes ago in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead," the resurrection of the body. We're referring there to our resurrection. We state earlier in the Apostles' Creed, don't we, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. And because of our blessed union with our resurrected Redeemer, we can say later in the Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of our bodies from the dead." Remember what Jesus tells us, "Because I live, you will live too." We can all say, like Job said so many years ago, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that changes my future, and that fills me with joy, and that fills me with hope," so that, to quote my senior pastor, we can kick our pessimism in the teeth. It is how you can say, "You made known to me the path of life," as the psalmist does. "In your presence are pleasures not just for now, but forevermore," stretching out to eternity. Because of the way God has covenanted with his people in the past, he gives them provision for the present, and he gives them through the resurrection of his Holy One, because of our blessed union with his Holy One, a great hope for the future. Saint Bonaventure was a 13th century Franciscan. He was also a reverse mirror image of my friend I started telling you about. He wanted to put off Christ until later on in life so he could have his fun. Bonaventure was in spiritual warfare with Satan. Satan was trying to get Bonaventure to doubt his salvation, so he was attacking his assurance in Christ. The devil's logic went something like this: "Bonaventure, you are such a miserable sinner. You're such a depraved wretch. How can you ever think that you could have the hope of heaven later on? You might as well try to get all the joy that you can out of life right now, because there's going to be none for you in the future. Bonaventure responded, "If I can't enjoy God for all eternity, at least I will enjoy Him as much as I can now." See, Bonaventure knew that in the presence of God are solid joys and lasting pleasures, not only later on, pie in the sky, but right here and right now. To paraphrase Paul David Tripp, most of us have a happiness plan, personal happiness plan. Not that it's wrong to want to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy, and God has given us the capacity to enjoy arts and to enjoy music and enjoy laughter. And that's not a wrong goal, he says. It's just too small of a goal. We're too easily satisfied. We're chasing something fleeting and tangential and superficial. But what God has in mind, what God is working on, is something deep and necessary and eternal. And so no wonder we find ourselves at cross purposes with God very often. God, he says, has a personal holiness plan. And to that end, God is working through our daily circumstances to change us. Anybody here like change? How many ARPs does it take to change a light bulb? Change. What is that? No, we don't like change. But God is consistently changing our circumstances in order to mold us into the image of His Son. In His wisdom and love, God knows that we are not all that we were created to be. Nobody wants to admit it, but we still sin. And that sin throws a wrench in what I was designed to be and to do. The biggest obstacle to our harmonious marriage is sin. The biggest obstacle to revival in the church or reformation in society is sin. The biggest obstacle to my effectiveness as a minister is sin. And Jesus Christ, the one who pledged Himself to us and came and died for our sins, is the only solution to that we will ever have. So we came to Christ once for our event of justification, wherein He made us righteous for His sake. We have to keep coming back to Christ and to the cross for our process of sanctification. God is sovereignly orchestrating the difficulties of our life to send us back to the cross again and again. Because every time I go back to the cross, I am transformed a little bit as the gospel seeps deeper and deeper into my heart. Father and Son and Holy Spirit are involved in a covenantal conspiracy in order to rescue us from ourselves. Make no mistake, He will willingly interfere with my plans, my personal happiness plan, when I need a course correction. And that is quite often. He won't hesitate for a second to compromise your momentary happiness. Now, He doesn't do that to be cruel. He's completing one more incremental step in the process of molding you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He began a good work in you, and He is unalterably committed to following through with that plan. He will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So when we give up our personal happiness plan and we accept His personal holiness plan, life tends to make a lot more sense. The things we face in life, the difficulties we face, are not senseless trouble. They are the divine transforming tools that our God, who covenanted with us in the past, sustains us in the present and paints for us a wonderful future, uses to work on us and mold us into the image of Christ. The Lord alone, in His presence, are pleasures forevermore. I pray that those solid joys and those lasting pleasures that belong to Zion's children will be yours more and more as you pursue Christ at all costs, even the cost of our lives. May God bless us to that end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for covenanting with us in times past. We thank you for your wonderful provision for our present through your people and through your word. And we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus that gives us a glorious hope for the future. May the solid joys and lasting pleasures of Zion's children be ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.